All right, I appreciate that song this morning. Let's take our Bibles, if you would turn with me, please, to the book of James, chapter 5, and then mark that and go to 1 Kings, chapter 19. Brother Mike Butler writes a thank you note, a huge thank you to all who helped me move from Mount Pleasant to Midland. I love and appreciate you all so much. And then he says, now, if someone can help me find my ties. Well, Mike, we're not really worried about your ties. You know what I'm saying? Because you lost some other things, too. So I hope you find your ties. Anyway, glad you're in town. All right, this morning we want to get back to our study of the prophet Elijah. For the month of April, we were looking at some anniversary messages, you might remember, and then last Sunday we had Friend Day, and we wanted to do something a little bit more geared more toward Friend Day. So today we want to get back to our study of the prophet Elijah, and of course we need to take hopefully just a moment to get back on the same page. And as we think about the prophet Elijah, we know that James has a very, really lengthy New Testament commentary on Elijah in James chapter 5. And the thing that we want to highlight out of what James says about Elijah, he speaks to it, to his ministry for about three verses. But in verse number 17, just to be reminded, and I think you know this phrase, in James 5:17, James says that Elias, that's Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. Of course, passions deals with feelings and emotion, and even, may I say, the frailties of who we are in our humanity. And so as we turn over to 1 Kings chapter number 19 this morning, we're going to see the particular part of the record in 1 and 2 Kings. I mean, Elijah's ministry runs for about eight chapters. 1 Kings chapter 17 to the end of 1 Kings, and then a couple of chapters in 2 Kings. And out of all of his ministry in those eight chapters, what we're going to look at today, which I think is very familiar to most of you if you've ever read or studied much on the life of Elijah, we're going to look at a time and you could call it an event, I guess, in Elijah's life where what James says about him, a man of like passion as we are, comes to the surface like nothing else in the story of Elijah. Because we're going to look at this part here in chapter 19 where Elijah falls into some discouragement, and I think some great discouragement, into some even, we might want to say, despondency, and maybe even some depression. And, you know, when you talk about a man like Elijah and all of his exploits, this is probably where we're going to find our most relatability to Elijah in the things that he went through at this particular time of his life and ministry. Now, when I talk about depression with Elijah on this occasion, I want you to understand, folks, I'm not going to be dealing this morning necessarily just with depression. And I'm certainly not going to be talking about clinical depression. You know, when you talk about clinical depression, you're talking about a deep depression that people fall into or they even live with for an extended length of their life. And with clinical depression, sometimes it's necessary, I think, for people to find help with that, to find counsel, and to even maybe use some particular helpful medications with clinical depression. You know, I'm not one of these who believes that nobody needs to ever take any kind of medication. I believe that we're way over-medicated. I believe that people are taking stuff that they don't necessarily need to take in a lot of times in a lot of ways. But there are people who deal with what we call clinical depression. I'm not going to be talking about that. If we're talking about depression with Elijah, and if we're talking about depression and despondency in your life and mine this morning, I want to be talking more about what I would call situational depression. You know, depression and discouragement that comes based upon situations that we find ourselves in life. Listen, if you've lived for a few decades or even a handful of decades, I know this about you. You have found at some time in your life some despondency and depression. You have had situations that you've gone through in your life where you have gotten so discouraged that you have fallen into depression. Well, when we talk about Elijah, we're talking about a man who faced some of those similar things. And what I want to simply do today, folks, is to take this story and as quickly as we can, look at just some of the help that God used to literally bring him out and to draw him out of the cave. Because I think you know we're going to find Elijah ending up in a cave. And that cave that Elijah is in is a cave of discouragement, a cave of despondency and depression. Now, of course, Elijah, a great man, shoulder to shoulder with any number of great people in the Bible. I mean, when you talk about men like Noah and Moses and Abraham and David and Daniel, Elijah stands right next to them by way of his greatness, his reputation, what God used him for. I mean, you know, we've already seen in chapter 17 some of his tremendous exploits. In 18, we saw in chapter 17 Elijah standing toe-to-toe with the king of Israel, Ahab, and pronouncing that it's not going to rain. There's going to be a drought. There's not going to be any rain until the sound of my voice, until I speak it back in to happening. 3.5 years that took place. And then we saw with Elijah the supernatural feeding of God with the ravens. And then, of course, as he goes down to Zidon and he ministers to the widow at Zarephath, and God uses him to help take care of her, and then she takes care of him with the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil that never runs out during that three and a half year period of time. And then, of course, he raises that precious widow's son from the dead. And then that son becomes a benefit to Elijah because he begins to travel with Elijah. He becomes a servant to Elijah. He becomes like a valet, an attendant to the man of God. And then in chapter 18, we saw Elijah call out the entire kingdom of Israel to the OK, what we call the OK Corral or the OK Carmel. And he called out the entire nation to meet there on that mount. And we know how the story went down. The 450 prophets of Baal, Elijah stood there and challenged them to a duel. Their God versus his God. And in one 30-second prayer, Elijah, this great man of God, this great man of faith, this great man of obedience, he calls fire down from heaven to devour the sacrifice and to devour the altar. And then the people of Israel gather around those 450 prophets of Baal, round them up, take him down to the brook Kishon, and Elijah personally executes, by the way of a sword, he kills 450 prophets of Baal. Now, I don't know about you, that's kind of instrumental to what we're going to see in Elijah's life today. Because can you imagine the passion and the emotion that had to be running through his humanity to go out and to kill and execute 450 people? I mean, the adrenaline that had to be vibrating through his body to go through such a thing. And then on top of that, after that event took place, well, here comes the rain. Because Elijah had a little bit earlier told Ahab, the rain's coming. And so now the rain's getting ready to come. And after the execution of those 450 prophets of Baal, God tells Ahab, you better get home, boy, the rain's coming. And Ahab and Jezebel, they had a palace built in a town called Jezreel, which was about 15, 16, 17, 18 miles from Mount Carmel. And if you know how, well, look back at the end of chapter 18. It's just fascinating. Look at verse 46. chapter 18, verse 46. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran, now watch, before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He runs with God's hand upon him before the chariot. I mean, listen, Ahab is in a chariot that's being drawn of two. He had to at least have had two horses drawing that chariot. I looked it up this past week. A chariot drawn of two can travel about 35 to 40 miles an hour. And here's Elijah, through the supernatural working of God in him again, he's out running the chariot. So that means his pace of running had to be 50 miles an hour, 60 miles an hour. And after telling Ahab, you better get to where you're going to go because the rain's coming, it's to Jezreel. What does Ahab do, or what does Elijah do as a respectful man of God to the throne? He outruns Ahab through the power of God in his life to get to Jezreel before Ahab gets there so that he can appropriately welcome and honor the king back into the city, almost like a footman. To show Ahab, I'm not against you, but I'm against your sin. I'm not against you, but I'm against your idolatry. And so he gets to the city of Jezreel. And when he gets there, he stands there at the gate. Well, Ahab eventually gets there. He goes on into the city. He goes into the palace where Jezebel was. And he gives Jezebel the report. Look at verse 1. I wasn't going to read all the text, but I want you to be with me. Verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also, or withal, including how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Well, you know what? Elijah kind of had it in his idea in mind that, well, we got some victory here and things are going to be a lot smoother and a lot easier. Oh, but no. Because what does Jezebel do? Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah. Now, where is Elijah? Look back at verse 46 up there. He went to the entrance of Jezreel. So Elijah is standing there at the entrance to the city. Ahab goes in and says, honey, let me tell you what this man did. And he killed 450 prophets of Baal. Where did those prophets of Baal come from? They had come down from Zidon when she had married Ahab. And so now she's inflamed again with anger and with hatred and with the desire for vengeance. And what does she say? She sends a messenger, verse 2. Then she sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Well, that's very simple, right? You killed my prophets, I'm going to kill you, and it's going to happen within a 24-hour period. Well, what does Elijah do based upon hearing that news? Well, he doesn't do the right thing. Can I tell you that? Look at what he does. Verse 3. And when he saw, that's oftentimes the problem. You know, he's looking with the wrong eyes. He's looking at the situation with these eyeballs rather than the eyeballs of faith. And when he saw that, he arose and he went for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to what? To Judah. Now, what you think about that? Where is King the king? Where is Ahab the king of? He's the king of Israel to the north. And if you would even look on a map, Jezreel is a city way up to the north part of the kingdom of Israel, up by the Sea of Galilee. Well, Beersheba was way down here in the south, about 100 miles down in the kingdom of Judah, but in the very southern part of Judah, even south of the Dead Sea. And so Elijah, you talk about getting out of Dodge, he got out of Dodge. He moves from Jezreel all the way down to Beersheba. But then he does more than that. Watch what he does. Verse 3 again. And he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and he left his servant there. Now, again, that servant is the son of the widow of Zarephath that he raised from the dead. And so now he knows that there's going to be a problem because Jezebel's after him. Now, remember, Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Who was the king of the southern kingdom at this time? It was Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, if you know the story, had come into league. He had come into agreement and covenant with Ahab, the wicked king of the north. And so Elijah's thinking, okay, I'm down here in Judah. It's still not safe for me down here because Elijah might turn me in and might hand me over. Extradition. He might extradite me to that northern kingdom. So he comes to Beersheba. He leaves his prophet there, his servant there, because he doesn't want his servant to enter into trouble. And he knows that there's trouble coming. And he also knows the only place he has to go now is further south out into the desert of Sinai, the Sinai desert. And so he leaves his servant there. Watch. But he himself went a day's journey. A day's journey was anywhere from 20 to 40 miles. And so he walks out into the desert and he sat down under a what? How many of you ever just know the story of Elijah and the juniper tree? You got those pictures ready? I got a few pictures just to show you, give you a little bit of an eye example of juniper tree. The juniper tree is part of a family of trees called the broom tree. And the broom tree and the juniper tree are very small trees. They're very bushy trees. You're going to be able to get that, Greg? There we go. All right, there's the juniper tree right there. Give me all three of them real quick. There's a broom tree, which is close family to the juniper tree. And so you can see it's very low to the ground, and it produced a lot of shade. And so he's now going out into the desert, out into the wilderness. And by the way, isn't that very telling? He's gone out into the wilderness. And when he gets out there, he finds a tree like this. And he sits down under the tree in great discouragement. And I would say to you folks this morning, despondency. I would say to you this morning, depression. And why? Because I want you to think with me again, what has Elijah done? Well, he has just recently slain 450 people. And then God gave him the physical ability to run 50 or 60 miles an hour for about 15 to 20 miles. And with all of that exhilarating experience going on, here comes Queen Jezebel wanting to take his life. And so he hit the road. He goes over 100 miles, 120, 140 miles south of Jezreel, finds a tree to get underneath. And what's he say? Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might what? Die. And he said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a different thought about this verse, because normally what you'll hear people say is that he was suicidal. I don't see suicide here. You know what suicide is? That's the taking of your own life. You don't find Elijah doing anything to take his own life. He is asking God to take his life. He says, Lord, it's enough. I've done about everything I know to do to turn this nation around. I have been very jealous for your reputation. But I'm not quite getting it done. I don't know anything else I can do. I'm not better than my fathers. And all of them are dead. Why should I continue to live? And he says, God, take away my life. Now, I would tell you again, folks, that's a prayer of great discouragement. That's a prayer of indeed great depression. But you know what God does? He does the very opposite, doesn't he? Because instead of answering Elijah's prayer and taking his life from the earth and taking him into the presence of God, he does something to keep Elijah alive, doesn't he? What does he do? Verse five. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. So God, instead of taking his life and answering the prayer, remove me off the earth, God says, no, I got something for you to do. This is what God's thinking. And so God provides for him so that he could be involved, as we're going to see as the story plays out, in future ministry. And so the angel prepares food. He eats a big lunch. And then he does, I don't know if you do it or not, but I do it at this age anyway. He fell asleep. Got some shut eye. And after that time of sleep, he awakens from his sleep and he eats the leftovers. And that brings us to where we want to get to. Because in verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. Well, look at verse number 8. And he arose and did eat. He finished off that food. He arose and he did eat and drink. And he went in the strength of that meat, that one meal, 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I'll tell you what, I've tried to do some research on what that meal was made of. I've not found anything. But Elijah eats one meal prepared by God. I think that would be the significant factor, don't you? And God prepared this meal. Elijah eats it, gets a little bit of rest. And in the strength of that meal, in the strength of that little bit of rest, God sends him now on a 40-day and a 40-night trek. Now, if you read and study your Bible, you're not unfamiliar with the 40 days and 40 nights throughout the Bible. It is a time period of great significance. We know when the Lord Jesus Christ got baptized, he was driven out into the wilderness for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. And he hungered, and then he was tempted of the tempter. At the end of the ministry of Christ, between his resurrection and ascension, he stayed for 40 days and 40 nights on the earth. Why? So that he could teach and instruct the apostles. You know, back in the Old Testament, the flood of Noah, the rain fell upon the earth for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. If you go over to the book of Exodus, chapter 24, you'll find out that Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and he intercedes for the nation of Israel for 40 days and 40 nights. As they're getting ready to go into the promised land, they send in the 12 spies, Caleb and Joshua, a part of that 12. And when they go in to spy out the land, they stay in there for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. When Goliath challenges the nation of Israel and stands there mocking them, he does it for a period of 40 days and 40 nights. Until, thank God, David finally got there to the rock concert. Amen. Made sure he was stoned. 40 days and 40 nights. Over and over and over again. Why? Because what is 40 days and 40 nights? In the Bible, that time period, listen to me, it's a period of testing. It's a period of trial. It's a period of time where God is wanting to teach the hearts of his children. And that's exactly what happens with Elijah, because he's in a time of great trial and temptation. And God's wanting to instruct this man. Remember, he's a great man of God, and yet he is a man who is subject to like passion as you and me. And we see it right here. Listen, any of you ever been discouraged? Can I see your hand? Any of you get despondent? Depressed? Sure. Well, He's bringing Elijah to a place to where he wants to draw him out of that and help him to get back on the ball. Look at verse 8 again. Another thing to take note of. He traveled in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto where, church? Unto Horeb, the Mount of God. You know where that was? That was much further south. Way south at the very bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. Mount Horeb. One of the great, notable, holy places. One of the two most holy places in the history of the nation of Israel. Certainly Jerusalem and Mount Zion would be number one. But number two is this place and this mount called Horeb. It was on Mount Horeb that, listen, this was a very special place for Moses. It was on Mount Horeb that Moses saw the burning bush. And God spoke to him out of that bush. I am that I am. And Moses got his call into the ministry. It was on Mount Horeb that when Moses had led the children of Israel out of Egypt and they were out there crying in the wilderness about not having anything to eat and to drink, that it was on Mount Horeb that Moses struck the rock and the water came flowing out. It was on Mount Horeb where Moses said, God, let me see your glory. And God took Moses over there in Exodus chapter 33 and hit him in the cleft of the rock. And instead of showing him his outshining glory, he showed him the glory of his character. Because he said to Moses, I am the God of kindness and grace and mercy and majesty. Those things that bring about the intrinsic honor and glory of our God. But here's what I want you to understand, folks, and this is something maybe you don't know, but maybe you do. Mount Horeb is the exact same place where Moses received not once, but twice the law of God. Because Mount Horeb is the exact same mount that the Bible calls Mount Sinai. It's the exact same place, and it's on that same mountain Moses received the Ten Commandments once and then twice again. And so it was on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where God brought about the formation of the nation of Israel. Listen to me. Now it's going to be on Mount Horeb where God is going to bring about the reclamation of the nation of Israel. But here's what I want you to understand. Look up here for just a minute. Here's what I want you to understand about what God wants for you and me in terms of dealing with depression. When you talk about Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, you're talking again about a very special personal place. And when you study all of the personalities in the Bible, for the most part, you can always find, listen to me, you can always find that God associated them with a very personal place in their life. I mean, if I said to you, Abraham, what would you say? Well, I hope you would say Bethel. I mean, if I say to you, Moses, I hope now you would say Mount Horeb. If I would say to you, the Lord Jesus Christ, what would you say? I hope that you would maybe think about that. Maybe you would say, well, Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But more than that, I hope you would say the Garden of Gethsemane. A very special place. Where God is now bringing Elijah to this place, a very special place now, not just for Moses, but now for Elijah. And he's going to use this special place to speak to him and to draw him out of his discouragement and out of his depression. Now look up here for just a minute. I want to ask you. I feel like I ought to come around and ask every one of you. But I'm not going to do that. But I do want to ask you. Do you have a special place where you meet with God? Do you have a place that you get to where you can shut out all of the, you know, last week we talked about those men getting on that boat and taking Christ into the boat. What did they first have to do? They had to what? They had to send away the multitude. And how much do you and I, as a child of God, we need in our life a special place. Give me Matthew 6, 6, if you would, Greg. We need a special place where we can commune with God heart to heart in our faith. Remember, Jesus was talking here, and he was talking about prayer. And he says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy what? Thy closet. What's he talking about there, church? He's talking about having a prayer closet, right? He's talking about having a special place where you meet with God. Because you know what? We live in this world of noise and voices. We live in this world of hustle and bustle and confusion. And I'm going to tell you what, it doesn't take a whole lot to get caught up in it. It doesn't take a whole lot, Brother David, to acquiesce to it. Not at all. I mean, what's the first thing maybe a lot of you do when you get up in the morning? First thing you reach for is what? Cell phone. Start scrolling. Or if it's not the cell phone, where's the remote to the TV? Flip the TV on. Or maybe you go over to your radio or your stereo. You turn it on. What's the first thing you do maybe when you get into your car? Flick it on. Music or some talk show or whatever it may be. But just hearing noises and voices and so forth, folks. And what I want you to see is, you know what God does with Elijah? Elijah's in a very bad place. He's in a dark place. You know, I've been around people who didn't want to live anymore. And you oftentimes don't even know what to do with them. What do you tell somebody? And Elijah said, oh, dear God, I'm done. I ain't got nothing else, man. Take me away. Everybody else is dead. I don't deserve to be living. They're all dead. Why am I alive? And so God said, Elijah, I'm not done with you. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you into a special place so I can do what? So I can speak to you. Look at what happens. Look at verse number 9. We have this new mountain. Now we got a new meeting. Look at verse number 9. And he came thither unto a cave. So Elijah's down in Horeb, down at the very southern part of Sinai. And he came thither unto a cave, and he lodged there. Now watch. And behold, what's that say, church? The what? The word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to him. Now we're not, again, I'm familiar with that phrase with Elijah. Go back to chapter 17 real quick. I just want you to see it a couple, three times here. Back in chapter 17, after he announced to Ahab in verse 1 that there wasn't going to be any rain, in verse number 2, the Bible says, and the word of the Lord came unto him. And that word of the Lord directed him to where he could go find food and drink, to the brook Cherith. Well, look at verse number 8. After the brook dries up, look at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath. And so God speaks to him again. Look at chapter 18 and look at verse number 1. Chapter 18, verse number 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. And so we see this phrase with Elijah, as Elijah acknowledges God in his life over and over again. The word of the Lord comes to him. The word of the Lord comes to him. But I want you to notice, go back to chapter 19 where we're at. In our study, you'll see that the Lord doesn't come to him when he's leaving Jezreel because he's not seeking the Lord. Look at verse 3. After Jezebel threatens his life in verse 2, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Can I tell you, folks, he's not being guided by the Lord? You know, we can only imagine what this story would have been like if when he got the word out there by the city gate, she's coming to get you. What if Elijah would have got on his face and sought the Lord? Said, God, what do you want me to do? I mean, listen, hey, come up here. Elijah had already seen the Lord provide for him so many times. He saw the ravens bring in those sandwiches. He saw the widow of Zarephath, that meal and that barrel and that cruse of oil. It never ran out. And he saw God's provision. And then he saw God turn the hearts of the people. The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And upon that challenge of the 450 prophets of Baal, he takes them down by the brook and kills them all. And then he outruns a chariot for 15 to 20 miles by the supernatural power of God. And yet all of a sudden, within just a few days of time, instead of continuing to look to God and seek God, he turns tail and runs. People say out of fear. I don't know that he was scared. He could have been. I mean, Jezebel was a worthy opponent, right? I mean, she had a heart like a rock. She had a face like flint. She had, remember, there were 850 prophets. He killed 450 of them. But there were 400 of them left over, the ones that served the groves around the palace at Jezreel. And she had those 400 prophets sitting with her every night providing for them during the famine. They're still alive. They're still in her ear. You need to go knock that guy out once for all. And Elijah, beloved, instead of looking to God, getting on his face and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? He does his own thing. He does like Abraham did. Remember, Abraham comes into the promised land, and when he gets in there, there's a famine. What does Abraham do when that famine comes? He doesn't look to God. What does he do? He goes down where? He goes down into Egypt. He goes out to the world. Egypt is a type or a picture of the world. And Abraham goes out into the world, trying to find help. And you know what happened by going down into Egypt, man? He goes down there and he picks up what? Picks up old Hagar. And then they have a child. You know why you got all that going on over there in the Middle East today? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 13. You need to understand that. By that man's disobedience. And so in our story here today, Elijah has not been seeking God, but thank God, God's seeking him. And in God's grace, he never gives up on his own. And he comes to him, and look at verse number 9 again. And he came thither into a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Elijah, what are you doing here? You know, when you look at God in the Bible, you look at God in your life, if you'll get alone with him, find that special place. You know, I'm looking down here at my wife. You know, she's got a special place at our house. She has a chair that she gets in every day with her Bible and her prayer list, and she gets with God. Day after day after day, I got a little special place myself. And here's Elijah now in what's going to be a special place for him in Mount Horeb. And God comes to him, speaks to him. The word of the Lord comes to him, and he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? You know, God is a master question asker or asker-er. Is that a word? God is a master question asker. It started back in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam, where are you? You go all through the Bible and God is challenging both the saved and the lost with questions. You can't study the ministry of Christ in the Gospels without seeing him all of the time challenging both the saved and the detractor with questions. Because what do questions do? They make us stop. They make us think. They make us reevaluate. They make us to kind of say, well, where am I in my life? What direction am I heading? What's God trying to do? In other words, folks, God's trying to get our attention. You know, you'll get someone's attention a lot quicker if you'll ask a question than make a statement. Amen? I mean, like right now. Anyway, verse 9. So he says, so he asked the question, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now, that's not something that you necessarily want to hear from the Lord. You know, like going into surgery and the doctor said, well, I've never seen this before. I don't know what I'm going to do with this. The Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? That kind of has the connotation that I'm in the wrong place. We're not necessarily where we are supposed to be. And if Elijah, listen, if Elijah had been honest with God, if Elijah had just come straight across the table with God, what should he have said? He should have said, God, I'm on the run. God, I didn't want Jezebel to kill me because I didn't want her and those prophets of Baal that remain to get the credit for taking my life. You see, he wasn't worried about his life when he ran from Jezebel, because when he got under the juniper tree, he said, God, take my life. He wasn't worried about dying. He didn't want Jezebel and that crowd to take credit for it. He said, I'm getting out of here. And so he should have said to God, God, you know, I'm at the end of myself. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. I thought I've done all that I could do. I thought we had this thing turned around. Everything was looking pretty good. Look at these great exploits that you and I have done in chapter 17 and 18 that you have worked through me. But now it's this way and that way. But that's not what Elijah does. Elijah does what the flesh does. He tries to bring about a measure of justification. And can I just tell you what Elijah does? He lies to God. Because he doesn't give him the truth. He's manipulating the situation. And to not speak the whole truth, folks, listen to me, to not speak the whole truth is to tell an untruth. And what do we call an untruth? We call it a lie. And so look at verse number 10. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I tell you again, Elijah was very selective with his answer. And he doesn't speak about the situation the way it really was. You know what I love about my Bible, folks? My Bible doesn't try to hide the failures and the frailties and the warts of the people in the Bible. Amen? I appreciate that so very much. I mean, going all the way back into the garden, all the way through, person after person, the reality of their humanity in the Word of God comes to the forefront. And here is Elijah doing exactly the same thing, showing forth his flesh. And let me tell you what his problem was. And here's another thing in trying to overcome depression in your life. Not only having a special place to meet with God, but folks, not forgetting the positive things in your life. You see, listen, Elijah wasn't focused on the positive things. What were the positive things? Well, I thought of four of them. Flip back to chapter 18. Remember Obadiah had hid? Look back at 1 Kings 18, verse 3. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. And Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took what? 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So there were 100 prophets that had not been slain. Elijah knew that. On top of that, he had already put down 450 prophets of Baal. They were dead and buried, and so they could not torment him anymore as his enemies. On top of that, now the rain's coming and the drought's over. And along with that, number four, revival, at least some ostensible revival, had broken out in Israel. Because some of the people were crying out, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. But Elijah, folks, had gotten so fixated on not seeing things happen the way he expected them to happen with all that had taken place, he became a very pessimistic person. You know, I love the song, Make Me a Blessing Today. I love that song. And if you would go out and try to make yourself a blessing, folks, I'm going to tell you, you'd find blessings. You know, we also sing the little song here, Count Your Many Blessings, name them one by one. I'm going to tell you what Elijah was not doing. He wasn't counting his blessings. He wasn't looking at all the good things that had happened since God called him into the ministry. But God is going to not leave him there, thank God. God understands. Aren't you glad God looks at you and me and he says, that's a dust ball right there? Aren't you glad he looks at you and me and says, man, that's nothing but a piece of flesh. Just a piece of humanity. All the humanity of it all. And so God deigns to continue to work and work in Elijah's life. Let's listen quickly here. We've seen the word of the Lord and we've seen the wisdom of the Lord in asking questions. I want you to see the whisper of the Lord. Look at verse number 10. And he said, I've been very jealous. Well, we read that, verse 11. And he said, go forth. Here's what God said. He said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Kind of like a tornado. But the Lord was not in the wind. But after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. You know, if you'd go back and look at Exodus, when God calls Israel out of Egypt and they come to Mount Sinai and he's going to give them the law, if you would look back to what the top of that mountain looked like, described, you've got it basically right here. God's presence on top of Mount Sinai with Moses and the children of Israel. And it says in verse number 12, look at it, church. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. You know, if you read this carefully, what you're going to find is that after God has spoken a little bit with Elijah, you know what Elijah does? He goes back into the cave. And while he's inside the cave, God shows him his power. And God shows him his glory. He shows him this wind, however that looked. He shows him this earthquake. And he shows him the fire. The Bible says God wasn't in any of that. Elijah doesn't see God in that. Elijah doesn't hear God in that. But then God speaks with a what? A still, small voice. A personal, look. A personal one-on-one encounter in a special place between God and man. And God deigns to enter into a communion and conversation with Elijah with a still small voice. Well, look at what Elijah does in verse 13. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle. Now, why would he do that? Because the Bible says no man has ever seen God and lived. And so he knows this is the voice of God. He's going to go back outside the cave. God's going to draw him out of the cave. And so to not die, at the brilliance of God, he wraps his face. Now watch. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and he stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now you know what? That tells us that Elijah didn't learn a thing from the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. He didn't hear a thing. Just like some of my sermons, right? But now God comes to him once again in a still small voice, and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? He asks him the same question because he's going to bring him out. And so God says, I'm going to help you. And let me show you what he does to help Elijah real quick and we're done. What he does to help Elijah with his depression. He gives him, folks, a new assignment. Now look up here. Let me say this to you before we even read. You know how important it is to have something to do in life? You know, listen, just to have a job. Just to go to work every day. And get involved in whatever you do in life. And when I'm talking about, I'm not talking about just a job at church. I'm talking about just a job. To go and get focused on what you're doing in life, to pay the bills and take care of your family and to be productive. What a blessing it is in life to have physical ability and mental ability to have a job. To do something. You know, I've got a job. Does Jim Payne ever get depressed? Do I ever get discouraged? Have I ever known despondency in my life, in my ministry, in my job? Yeah. But you know what helps me? Wednesday's coming. You know what helps me? Sunday's coming. You know what helps me? Well, man, I got an appointment with those folks and I need to be what they need me to be. I got to counsel this person over here and I got to be there and available so you can use me to help this person. To get my eyes off me and my situation and the things that I'm in that have brought me down and to know there's a higher purpose and calling. And so God comes to Elijah, brings him out of the cave, and he says, hey boy, I got to help you here. But you're just not getting it. Because he gives God the same answer that he gave God the first time, word for word, when God said, what are you doing here? After he sees the fire and the wind and the earthquake, that still small voice comes. And you know what? Elijah doesn't learn. And he says the exact same thing. Look at it real quick. Verse 14. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, throw down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left and they seek my life to take it away. Verbatim, verses 10 and 14. Doesn't know it, hadn't learned a thing. Can you relate to Elijah a little bit better today? I mean, we read chapter 17 and 18, and man, who can stack up? I can understand this. I got that down. Well, he gives him a new assignment. What's the assignment? Look at verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go. Return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. That's way up north. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Now, I don't know what he's thinking at this time. He's still in a little bit of a crazy framework of thinking, and God says, hey, come out of the cave. I got something for you to do, and here's what I want you to do. I've got three secret weapons against Baal. You see, Elijah thought he'd wiped it out, but he hasn't wiped it out. I'm sure that's kind of added to a little bit of his depression. That's why he's saying, God, I've done everything that I can do. There ain't nothing else I can do. Take me home. And God said, hey, I got three secret weapons. I got the king of Syria. I got the king of Israel here in about three generations because it's going to be Jehu, then Jehoram, then Ahaz, and then Jehu. I got the king of Syria. I got the king of Israel and Elijah. Your protege, the man coming after you, that young prophet in training, Elisha. I'm going to use him to wipe out. Hey, God wanted Baal wiped out. But it wasn't wiped out yet. And God said, I got these three to wipe it out. And Elijah, I'm going to use you to light the wick. To get it all going. In other words, Elijah, I've got something very important that I need you to do. Folks, can I tell you this morning, God's never done with you as long as you're alive. Help me. God's, listen, as long as you're drawing breath, God wants to use you to help promote the body of Christ, to help promote the gospel, to help promote the kingdom of God. God has a purpose for you and me. He's never done with us until that life is finally taken. Well, that was the assignment. I want you to see, lastly, the new assurance he gave him. He kind of gives him a little P.S., Elijah, I love you. And here it is. Look at verse 18. Here's the new assurance he gave him. He says, yet, Elijah, I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. You know what God's saying to Elijah? He's saying, Elijah, your ministry has not been a failure. You thinking you've done all you can do, and I had to just take you out of here now because everybody else is gone. Why should you be alive and you don't think you're of any profit to me anymore? No, I got something for you to do. And here's what I want you to do. But here's what I want you to know, Elijah, that you've done. Your life and your ministry has influenced 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Hallelujah. You know, that's something good for an older man to hear, I can tell you. The older you get, the years go by. You know why you love your grandchildren? You know why grandchildren are so precious? And I'm convinced of this. It's because when you get older, you kind of think, man, you're not really worth a lot. And when you can get the love of a child toward you, it really makes you feel pretty good. Makes you feel a little bit special. Makes you feel like you're not useless. And to have the love of those grandchildren. God said, Elijah, you've done a good work, boy. I love you. 7,000. Two things to be careful of when you're discouraged. Number one, you magnify the bad, you minimize the good. That's what Elijah did. He overestimated the strength of the enemy. He overestimated the strength of, you know why God sent the fire and the earthquake and the wind? God said, hey man, yeah, she might be after you, but I'm kind of in charge here. Look at this. Look at my power. Look at my glory, Elijah. But he was so self-centered that he didn't see God in those things. He was so consumed with his discouragement and despondency. But God, in his mercy and goodness and kindness, he ministers to the prophet. You know how he does it? Shows that glory, demonstrates his glory. He gives him a new assignment. He gives him a new assurance. And he speaks to him in that still small voice. And here's my final takeaway with you folks this morning. So often we think that God is in the big things that we do. And those are the things we want to get excited about. I mean, God's in the revival. God's in Friend Day last Sunday. God's in the big things. God's in the eclipse. God's in you know, all the chaos taking place over in Israel today. God's in all these big things. But I want to tell you, folks, God's in the small things as well. And may I say to you, much more oftentimes in your life and mine, God deals with us in the small things. That still, small voice, that one-on-one encounter with God in that special place that you meet with God. You know, we do need the wind. We do need the fire. We do need the earthquake. I love it. I love to see God do something big. I love to see God do something exciting. I mean, I didn't sleep a lot this week just going back over the joys of last Sunday. But I'll tell you what, folks, God, in your life and mine, one-on-one encounter in that small place, that's where the real power of God in your life is found, in that still, small voice when he whispers to you. when it's just you and God and no one else is around, you and God and that personal time. You know what you have to do when somebody whispers? You know what you got to do? You got to get close. Doesn't God say, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you? And so when God is speaking to you in that personal, special place, and it's you and God, let me tell you what he's going to say to you. Let me tell you what that still small voice sounds like. Here's what he's going to say. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He's going to say, don't trust in your own way. Don't lean to your own understanding. Acknowledge me. I'll direct your path. He's going to say, Jim, we know that all things work them that love God, right? He's going to say, you can do all things, Jim, through Christ, which strengthens. He's going to say, Jim, I'm able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. Amen? To strengthen us, to draw us out of the cave, to get us out of that despondency and that discouragement and that despair. You say, preacher, I don't know how to listen to God. I don't know how to put this into practice. And I will tell you, folks, it's definitely a thing of you growing in your relationship with God and learning how to do it. But I can tell you a few keys to it. Number one, you have to know that you need it. You have to know that you need to hear from God. And then number two, you have to want it. You have to be proactive. I mean, you could be sitting here saying, well, boy, that was a good passage, good, and then walk out of here and not even care to hear the still small voice of God anymore. Well, if you don't care to hear it, you're not going to hear it. So you have to want it. You have to know you need it. Number three, somehow you've got to get rid of some of the noise in your life. And then number four, you have to go into that place where that spiritual breath, breathing in, taking the word of God, breathing out, talking to God in prayer, is a normal daily practice in your life. And I'm going to tell you what, if you'll do some of those things, you'll hear from God. And God will help you, folks, when you get depressed, when you get despondent, when you get discouraged. God knows we're going to get that way. That's why he gave us the Bible. That's why he gave us the story. But we are to learn so we don't have to necessarily fall into it. And we can rise above it and have victory. Father, we thank you for the lesson this morning. We thank you for this great man, Elijah. And Father, we thank you for being a great God that is faithful to show us not only the exploits of this Old Testament prophets, but his humanity. To see him getting so discouraged and depressed that he would run from a woman after slaying 450 men standing up against the false god of Baal. Lord, we can just be going along so high, our adrenaline rushing, the excitement of things in life, and then all of a sudden from that mountaintop, we can go real quick down into the valley, just like this man of God did. And it's not always necessarily wrong to go down into the valley, but Lord, you don't want us to stay there. You didn't want Elijah to stay there, so you went after him. You brought him out of the cave, gave him a new assignment, you gave him a new assurance. You spoke to him in that still small voice. I pray today, Lord, you would speak to our hearts. Lord, help people right now. Help God's people right now to be saying, Lord, help me even today to find that special place to meet with you. Help me to find that Mount Horeb, that Bethel, that Garden of Gethsemane. Help me to find that place in my office, my house, somewhere that I can get alone with you to hear your still small voice in my life, so that I can know that you are there with me in the times of discouragement, defeat,